According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, one more time. We're introducing grace here today, and the Scripture that we're going to start with. Well, let's go ahead and start with 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and fix our bearings once again with where we were before we launched this study. There is a tremendous emphasis on grace, and in particular, these chapters stress a very narrow application. It's a small study, a narrow study, related to grace giving, both corporate grace giving on a local church basis, as well as individual grace giving, and the information is detailed throughout here. And so we have all of these references to grace, and then the chapter ends with grace. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And you understand gift is a grace thing. It is a grace provision that is given. And all throughout here we have the emphasis on grace. So before we move on into chapter 10, which I am eager to do because we're under such angelic conflict at the moment, and what we have to introduce here very quickly in chapter 10 is a lot of angelic conflict information, waging war, not according to the flesh, but with weapons that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We've got very quickly in chapter 10 some important and powerful angelic conflict information that is going to be important for us here in the start of the year. So I'm eager for that. But in the meantime, in between chapters 9 and 10, I do want to take the time to break down a study on grace. And so we introduced it on Wednesday, and we're back to it again here this morning. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit and we are equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for grace. We thank you, Father, for the grace that saved us, the grace that sustains us, the grace that provides for us day by day, the grace we walk in, Father, the grace we live by, the abundant grace that we continue to receive, the surpassing grace we're looking forward to, and Father, the dying grace when that day comes. In all things, Father, in all things, you are the God of grace, and the more we study it, the more we appreciate it, and the more we're transformed by it. And Father, my prayer is that this congregation collectively and each one of us individually would be molded and shaped to be more gracious than ever before. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, if you are following along in the outline, we have Roman number 1, the introduction and definition, where we presently are. We have given a Hebrew vocabulary under main point A, a Greek vocabulary under main point B, and we are now presently in the third element of introduction under main point C, seven fundamental facts about grace. Seven fundamental facts about grace, main point C. And this is blatant plagiarism from Lewis Berry Chafer, his book Grace, published in 1922. It has several reprints, so you may your copy of it may not be Sunday School Times Company, 1922. You might have a more recent reprint than that in your library. But whatever edition you have, the title is Grace, and by Lewis Berry Chafer. And he, in his introduction, from pages 3 through 22, gives seven fundamental principles. And I wanted to use these to kind of set the table and have in our thinking before we move on and actually start seeing the breakdown of development that I'm going to give to you under Roman numeral 2. And so we covered two of them on Wednesday. Grace is not withheld because of demerit, and grace is not lessened because of demerit. There's no such thing as God evaluating whether you've blown it or not, and whether because you've blown it, because of your demerit, he's going to stop the grace or diminish it in any way. That's, by definition, impossible. In order for grace to be grace, your merit has nothing to do with it. And in fact, it's almost just the opposite. The less merit you have, the more demerit you have, you understand, does not diminish grace in any way. Grace is still grace. It is called unmerited favor. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. If you could deserve it, it wouldn't be grace anymore. And so that's important. And especially that second point, which we don't often think about, is the component of pride that some people get into where they think that, well, you know, Yes, God's a God of grace, but I am so good that I don't need quite as much, right? That because I'm better than this next person, so they need extra grace, and I don't need quite as much, kind of a thing. And that's a prideful attitude where grace is lessened or diminished, and none of that is even possible. So, moving on to our third, there's seven of these, as I said. Grace cannot incur a debt. Grace cannot incur a debt. In other words, the moment you try to pay back somebody for the grace that they've extended, it's no longer grace, once again, at that point. Grace is not, does not expect to be repaid. Grace is not a loan. Grace is not conditioned upon any kind of repayment. And the moment a repayment is attempted or any effort is made in that regard, it is a denial. It is an insult. It is your rejection of the grace that was freely given. And clearly, we don't want to do that. Now, I got my Bible software up and running because I wanted to read some of these. He puts them in such wonderful ways that how can you be... And I don't often do this. I don't often read text like this from the pulpit, but this is just too good to pass up. An act is in no sense gracious if under any conditions a debt is incurred. Grace, being unrecompensed favor, is necessarily unrecompensed as to obligations which are past, unrecompensed as to obligations which are present, and unrecompensed as to obligations which are future. And that's important for us to understand, too. Some people try to earn their salvation ahead of time. They're prepaying for grace, and that's impossible. Or trying to pay at the time. That's impossible. Or paying after the fact, as if the rest of your Christian life is somehow trying to pay God back for the price that Jesus paid to redeem us. That's not possible. Now, we do spend the rest of our life as a response in gratitude, which is motivated by grace. We live as a response, but it's in no way a payback. It's in no way payment. See, it's appropriate, it's fitting, and it's a response, but it is not a payment for anything that we've received. Grace must always remain unadulterated in its generosity and benefit. How emphatically this is true of the grace of God towards sinners. Yet how often this aspect of divine salvation is perverted. Infinite and eternal transformations are wrought by the power of God when He exercises His grace. Do you follow that? Infinite and eternal transformations are wrought by the power of God when He exercises His grace. How do you pay that back? It's infinite. It's eternal. You understand? We are finite creatures. He is thereby glorified and sinners are saved. Such far-reaching results cannot fail to satisfy and delight Him eternally. But He remains unrecompensed for His salvation through grace. What He does, He bestows as a gift. Rightfully, a benefit cannot be called a gift. It is paid for before, at the time, or after. And this is a fundamental truth of the Word of God, and it is imperative that it be kept free from all confusing complications. And that's why it really becomes important, is because that's why he says it's imperative, is because the grace that saves us, our saving grace, is supposed to lead into our living grace. And if we're confused on it, or if we're maladjusted, or if we're perverting it on the front end, how well are we going to do after the fact in living out our Christian walk and working out our salvation with fear and trembling if we have a fundamental confusion of grace right from the get-go? I think it becomes a problem. When a recompense for the gift of God is proposed, every element of salvation is obscured, and the true motive for Christian service is sacrificed as well. And as I say, even making the offer, attempting to, wanting to, is an attack upon grace, is an insult upon grace. The Scriptures everywhere guard these two truths from such perversion. For in the Bible, salvation is always presented as a gift, an unrecompensed favor, a pure benefit from God. John 10:28, Romans 6:23. You understand, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. In like manner, no service is to be wrought, no offering is to be given with a view to repaying God for His gift. Your service, whatever your gift is, your ministry, the effects, whatever you're doing in your Christian walk, you're doing so on a grace basis. You're doing so yourself freely giving. You freely receive, you're freely giving. You're doing so as a grace expression. The capacity you have in your soul to be gracious ought to be what's motivating your service in every gospel message you give, any Bible class you teach, anything you do in the spiritual walk ought to be motivated by that grace, not trying to pay God back. Not trying to pay God back. Any attempt to compensate God for His gift is an act so utterly out of harmony with the revealed truth and exhibits such a lack of appreciation of His loving bounty that it cannot be other than distressing to the giver. You know, think about it. How insulting is it? What are you saying? God can't afford it? God can't be gracious? You know, that you're going to help Him out by paying Him back a portion of it? He wants to be gracious. He has graciously saved you. So function in appreciation and response, and don't insult the grace that was extended on your behalf. Other than distressing to the giver, all attempts to repay His gift, be they ever so sincere, serve only to frustrate His grace and to lower the marvelous kindness of God to the sordid level of barter and trade. Oh, He's had such a way with words. You understand why I enjoy reading this every year, a couple years or so, every so often? How faithfully we should serve Him, but never to repay Him. Service is the Christian's means of expressing his love and devotion to God, as God has expressed His love to those whom He saves by the gracious thing He has done. Christian service for God should be equally gracious. The grace that saved us ought to motivate our Christian service and all that we do. All right. He goes on. There's more. All right. The fourth principle, if you're clear on the third principle. Grace is not exercised in the just payment of a debt. Grace is not exercised in the just payment of a debt. So grace does not incur a debt after the fact, and grace is not after the fact a way to pay a debt that was previously entered into. Grace is not exercised in the just payment of a debt. And this is where believers blow it as well. Again, through pride. Again, through selfishness. Through a maladjustment to grace orientation. We start to get prideful about what we're doing and how we're doing it and why we're doing it. And we start to think, because I've done whatever, that now somehow God owes me something. Right? Well, I've been a good pastor, or I've been faithful, or well, I've gone to church, or well, I've given this money, or I've done whatever, and I'm so amazing. So, well, you know, I've done so much for God. I've just totally blown and destroyed my grace orientation. I start to think that He owes me now, that there's a just debt, that I'm entitled to His favor, I'm entitled to His blessings. No, His favor is unmerited. I don't deserve anything but the lake of fire, all right? And His grace is not bestowed upon me because I have done something. All right. Grace is not exercised in the just payment of a debt, returning back to Schaefer. The fact is self-evident that the payment of an honest debt could never be an act of grace. And we saw that in Romans, did we not? Not too long ago, that if you work for something, then it's not grace. It's your wages. It's what is due. You've labored. You're entitled to it. It's a just repayment of a debt. That's your salary. So the payment of an honest debt could never be an act of grace. In no circumstances, however, is the recognition of this truth more important than when grace is declared to be the present divine plan for the salvation of sinners. If God should discover the least degree of merit in the sinner, this, in strict righteousness, He must recognize and duly acknowledge. All right, so when He saves you, it's not because He recognized even one thing. There's not one item to your credit. This is truly the doctrine of depravity, total depravity. There's not one item that God looks at and says, oh, that's worthy of acceptance. If so, if there was even one item, then that would be a diminishing of the total grace that we understand our salvation is provided by. By such a recognition of human merit, He would be discharging an obligation toward the sinner, and the discharge of that obligation toward the sinner would be the payment or recognition of a debt. And there's Romans 4:4 I mentioned that we saw not too long ago in our Romans series. To him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned as grace, but of debt. It is therefore imperative that every vestige of human merit shall be set aside completely if an opportunity is provided whereby pure grace may be exercised in the salvation of men. And this is really, I think, the wisdom of God manifest in the fact that He assigned judicially, and very rightly and properly so, He assigned the total guilt from Adam's rebellion. He assigned that total guilt to Adam and to his entire posterity. That the lost estate in Adam is 100% total. And so you can think of it this way. When you were born in Adam, you were born graciously lost. Totally depraved. And that itself was a feature of God's grace that allowed for a system whereby which nobody has any credit, has any merit, has anything that they can put forth as having righteous value in God's sight. And so we're lost by grace. So we can be saved by grace, if you understand that. All right? Now, as far as the rest of this goes, it is obviously true that men are sinners, both by nature and by practice. But the present divine decree goes far beyond this evident state of sinfulness, wherein one man might be deemed to be more or less sinful than another. I mean, let's face it. Some people are bigger sinners. And some people, maybe they're not smaller sinners, but they hide it better. Okay? In any event, there are relative degrees of sinning and sinfulness. And none of that matters because of the universal condemnation that we all have in Adam. And that is a neat component as it applies to grace. For God in this dispensation which began, and it goes on to describe some of these things. All right. That God now saves sinners by grace alone and apart from every human merit is the teaching of His Word. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this here, of course, He's taken us through Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. It's entirely grace. Nothing that we can do. If there was one element, say 99 parts God does and one part we do, then there's going to be that one part that's going to allow a tiny bit of boasting. And that's unacceptable. All the boasting has to be in the Lord. All the boasting has to be for God. Great is the Lord, and greatly is He to be praised. So in this passage, the only order which can exist between divine grace and human merit is made clear. And so it goes on to describe that. All right. Again, if you want to read the rest of this, you can get the book for yourself. How about that? All right. It's also available, obviously. You can see it on the screen in the Logos Bible software package. They released a couple years back now, I'd say, last year or the year before, the Lewis Berry Schaeffer collection that doesn't include the systematic theology, unfortunately. You've got to buy that separately. But it does include grace. It includes salvation. It includes Satan, he that is spiritual, true evangelism, all of which are just absolutely remarkable texts that you can take and make immediate application in your Christian walk. All right, number five, grace is never the overpayment of a debt. Grace is never the overpayment of a debt. Overpayment. All right. In other words, the idea that it's a surplus. It's above and beyond. It's like, well, you can pay a certain amount and then, you know, grace makes up the difference. Okay? Grace is no longer grace if it is complicated in the slightest degree with a payment of a just debt. It can never be that which is added to or a part of a righteous transaction. So you can't combine it. You can't combine works and grace. They don't mix. You can't say, well, works gets me this far and then grace the rest of the way. No. It's all grace, 100% up front. A bounty may be added to the payment of a debt, an extra amount above the full measure due, but in no case should this extra amount be considered a matter of pure grace. The character of the bounty thus added would, of necessity, be qualified to some extent by the relation of the bounty to the debt. The bounty will have to be either more or less than it would have been had it stood alone. That obviously should make sense. Inevitably, it will be affected to some degree by the righteous transaction with which it is combined. In the Word of God, as in common usage, the word grace, in its exact meaning, precludes any complications with any other acts or issues, however righteous and just. See, the Bible never combines it that way. The Bible, you don't have a grace passage in the Bible where you find that it's connected with some merit-based system or some works that we achieve. All right? Only in the order that we have it. Only in the order that we're saved by grace up front, and as it says in Ephesians 2, saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We walk as a consequence, as an appreciation for what we've received. Grace speaks of a gift, not of a barter or trade, however unequal. It is pure kindness, not the fulfilling of an obligation. An act, in order to be gracious, must stand disassociated and alone. Divine salvation is therefore the kindness of God towards sinners. It is not less than it would be had they sinned less. Okay? As again, that's that prideful attitude I was mentioning a little bit ago. The idea that, well, you know, yes, Jesus died for me, but it wasn't really all that hard. I mean, compared to these other guys, I'm such a nice person anyway. I'm practically saved as it is. So, I mean, it was barely. I mean, yeah, a few things, sure, here and there. Okay? Now, you please understand, this is all tongue-in-cheek, and I'm not boasting in myself. All right. It is not more than they would have if they'd sinned more. It's not less than they would have if they'd sinned less. It is wholly unrelated to every question of human merit. Grace is neither treating a person as he deserves, nor treating a person better than he deserves. It is treating a person graciously without the slightest reference to his deserts. You see why I'm reading this to you this morning? I couldn't put it any better than this. This is wonderful. Grace is infinite love, expressing itself in infinite goodness. Now, as we're celebrating all this, again, I hope you don't ever lose sight of the fact that in order for this grace to be as free as it is, a payment had to be made. In order for God to not compromise His own character, in order for God to not damage His own essence, His righteousness and His justice had to be satisfied. I mean, we understand that. We taught that. I just want to reemphasize that again this morning. The fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that He bore the wrath of God, that every sin was laid on Him, means that God's not compromising His righteousness and His justice in order, in love and in grace, to extend this goodness towards each one of us. And so, yes, grace is free, but it is not without cost. All right? It is free to us, but the price was paid. That's why sometimes folks like to use the acronym of GRACE as God's riches at Christ's expense. GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. He paid the price, and we have all the free goodness of God because of that. Through the death of Christ, by which He took away the sin of the world, and through the divine decree, which has constituted all to be under sin, grace is free to save in every case. And only grace can save in any case. That's a good way to phrase that too. Grace is free to save in every case. And only grace can save in any case. This is another component too, where I think that the limited atonement folks would do well if they had a better understanding of grace and how infinite it is and how eternal it is and how universal it is. And I think that an embrace on this concept would go a long way for folks that think that the atonement was only on behalf of the elect and not on behalf of whosoever will may come. All right? Grace is free to save in every case. I mean, either he's satisfied or he's not. He's propitiated or he is not. His demands are met. Righteousness and justice are satisfied. He's either free in grace, and if he's free at all, he's free for all. All right. Divine grace is never decreased or increased. It offers a standardized, unvarying blessing to every individual alike. It's called infinite. It's called eternal. The blessing is measureless since it represents in every case no less than all that God, being actuated by infinite love, can do. All that He can do. And we're going to see that next hour when we take into the a fortiori principles of the much more care of God and the fact that He already did the infinite when He saved us. So whatever He does for us now in time and the outworking of our walk and our Christian experience is going to be far less. It's going to be far easier. It's going to be far more limited than the infinite eternal work He accomplished for us while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies. Very powerful. All right, 6 and 7. Number 6, grace does not appear in the immediate divine dealings with the sins of the unsaved. Grace does not appear And these are the ones that actually take the most amount of explanation and work to digest. And maybe at first you got to read it a couple times and try to wrap your mind around what he's talking about. Immediate divine dealings. I think if you put the stress on immediate, you get better with it. And point seven is very like it because it's the sins of the saved. It's yours and my sins under point seven. Grace does not appear in the immediate divine dealings with sins of the unsaved. All right. I'm falling behind on my slideshow, aren't I? There we go. All right. Like I told you, it's blatant plagiarism. You know, my slideshow is just word for word out of Schaefer. Understand, when God is dealing with sins, and this is a little bit of nitpicking or hair splitting, but it is a fine point to draw, and I think it's an important point to draw, that God does not deal with our sins graciously. He deals with our sins righteously and justly in order that he can then graciously deal with us with no reference to our sins. All right? His dealings with respect to sin is not gracious. His dealings with respect to sin is righteous and just. And once that's dealt with, he's then free to deal with us graciously apart from our sins. And it's a fine distinction, but he goes to lengths to spell this out, both for the unsaved and the saved, by the way. The fact that he's able to save us by grace to the unbeliever, how you can give them a gospel message and not bring up any one of their sins. All right, if you're face to face with somebody who's without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, may I suggest that their sins not come into the conversation? Okay. Only so far as they bring them up, perhaps. I mean, if it's something that's working on them, the point is, it's not their sins. It's their need for Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And there's no context in that says, well, what sins have you done? How often do you do them? Do you feel bad about doing them? Do you plan on stopping, or at least cutting down? None of that. None of that. And it doesn't matter if their sins are of the stealing kind or the lustful kind or the murder kind or whatever. It doesn't matter. Grace does not appear in the immediate divine dealings with the sins of the unsaved, because whatever they are, they were laid on Jesus Christ. And I've had people tell me, I've had unbelievers tell me that, well, I'm too bad. You don't know what I've done. I've done too much. And it doesn't matter. Even if you're the worst sinner that's ever walked this earth, you're one among billions. All right? You're one among billions. So even if you are the maximum, Paul said he was, but even if you are the maximum chief of all sinners, understand that. That your lifetime worth of sin is a fraction. Almost hard to calculate, it's so small. Of everything that Christ paid for. And he paid for it totally, immediately, eternally. All right. Grace does not appear in the immediate divine dealings with the sins of the unsaved. It is probable that no point in the gospel of God's saving grace is so misunderstood and consequently so misstated as the revealed truth concerning the immediate divine dealings with the sins of the unsaved. It seems most difficult for the mind to grasp the fact that as revealed in God's Word, God does not deal with any sin in mercy or leniency. See, grace is not God saying, oh, well, it's okay. I love you anyway. It's not so bad. God does not deal with sin in grace. He does not deal with any sin in mercy or leniency. The sinner is never forgiven because God is big-hearted enough to remit the penalty or to waive the righteous judgments. That's not grace. If you think that's grace, that's not grace. Any presentation of divine forgiveness which represents God as directly exercising clemency toward a sinner is a fatal distraction from the meaning of the cross of Christ and is a disastrous misrepresentation of the truth contained in the gospel of his saving grace. I think it minimizes sin. I think it diminishes the horrible sinfulness of sin. Those who dare to preach the gospel should give to the cross its true place of vital importance as given to it in the Word of God. How can God utter a more alarming warning on this point than is disclosed in the revelation of the unrevoked anathema upon all who pervert the gospel of grace? But though we, in one other verse, before I scroll down, Galatians, there you go. All right. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. If you change the gospel or pervert it into something it's not, it's anathema. It's a curse. As we have said before, so say I now, if any man preach another gospel unto you than ye have received, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. Turning from human speculation to the scriptures of truth, we discover one basic fact. It is the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. That's the basis upon which grace can be exercised. And the only basis. The fact that Christ, as substitute, has already borne the undiminished righteous judgments of God against sin is the sole ground upon which divine forgiveness is now exercised. Righteousness and justice were satisfied. Wrath was poured out. The forgiveness of God towards sinners, therefore, is not an immediate act of grace. It is rather a judicial pardon of a debtor in view of the fact that his debt has been fully paid by another. His debt has been fully paid by another. We could not know how much he paid, yet though unable to measure redemption, we may rejoice in the fact that all, even to the measure of the righteous reckoning of God, is absolutely and eternally paid by Christ. We don't have capacity to measure it. But it's all paid. Jesus paid it all. All right. Problem with that, all to him I owe, communicates recompense. Okay? I don't owe in a repayment, but I do owe in a response of gratitude. I guess I won't stop singing that hymn, but it's, you got to have the right mentality behind Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Not to pay him back, but in gratitude. All right. It is not a question of the relative benefits which might possibly accrue to the sinner under one form of forgiveness or another. Were he forgiven graciously or in strict justice? It is a question of the basis upon which any divine forgiveness can be extended righteously. All right. And see, otherwise, then you just start, if it wasn't this way, then we would start competing with one another. Then we would have some kind of merit to say that, well, you know, it was less grace for me or more grace for you kind of a thing. And that can't be the basis upon which it is given. The righteous basis has been provided in the cross. By gospel preaching, sinners are to be told that they may now stand forever pardoned by God, not because God is gracious enough to excuse their sins, but because there is plentiful redemption through the blood that has been shed. Being free to forgive at all, God is free to forgive perfectly. On no other ground can the marvelous statement, having forgiven you all trespasses, Colossians 2:13, be understood. Is it all or is it not all? Having forgiven you all trespasses. The scripture is addressed to Christians and exactly defines the scope of divine forgiveness, which is theirs. It likewise indicates the measure of forgiveness which is offered to the unsaved. When God thus forgives absolutely and eternally, through the cross of Christ, he is acting as judge. By this judicial decree, he sets aside forever all condemnation. Remember Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We ought to rejoice over that. Such judicial forgiveness, which guarantees an unchangeable standing and position in sonship, should not be confused with the Father's forgiveness towards his sinning child, which is wholly within the family relationship and which restores lost fellowship and the joy to the child of God. Now, this is where he starts to get into what we fully develop under point 7, the sins of the saved and the basis upon which we approach God having sinned now as believers. When we commit sins as believers, we don't need to get saved all over again. We need to confess. And there's the difference. And in dealing with the sins of the unbeliever needs to believe. And he's forgiven of all his sins and he's born again. in the case of the believer, we don't need to get saved all over again. That's a once and for all event. But having been saved, our imperative becomes confess. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the Father's forgiveness toward His sinning child, wholly within the family relationship, in which restores lost fellowship and the joy to the child of God. So every unsaved person is under the threefold sentence of sin. He is a sinner by practice, a sinner by nature, and a sinner by divine decree. And this, by the way, there's much more to detail in all of these concepts here. But a sinner by practice, a sinner by nature, and a sinner by divine decree. Which one of those is going to send him to the lake of fire for all eternity? It's the sinner by divine decree. It's the positional estate in Adam. It's Adam's original sin that sends the unbeliever to the lake of fire. Not the stealing they've done, the lies they've told, the fornicating they've done, or anything else. All right? It's the sin of the world that's removed by the Lamb of God. There is forgiveness for man in view of the fact that he is a sinner by practice. There is imputed righteousness for man in view of the fact that he is a sinner by nature. And there is the divine decree of justification for man in view of the fact that he is a sinner who by divine decree is under sin. In other words, God answers all three at the moment of your salvation. So, and this is where, again, I said earlier that it's a fine point. Maybe it's nitpicking or splitting hairs. But the dealing with sin is not grace. The dealing with sin is justice. Once that's achieved, grace is freely exercised. Judicial forgiveness itself is not an act of grace, nor is judicial forgiveness a mere act of divine clemency for some particular sins of present moment to the sinner. Judicial forgiveness covers all sin, the estate, the position. And by it, the sinner is, as to possible condemnation, pardoned forever. This pardon covers all sins, past, present, or future. By the way, if you understand grace, I don't think you can be an Arminian. I don't think you can believe you can lose your salvation. Because it's all sins, past, present, future. You know, God saves you. He knows the sins you're going to commit between now and the time you physically depart planet Earth. And He saved you anyway. You know, the idea that I can commit so many sins after I'm saved that God just says, well, that's it. I'm taking my gift back. All right? Violates every passage of Scripture that we have related to grace, related to the gift, related to God's faithfulness, related to God's promises. All sins, past, present, or future, God the righteous Father will in infinite faithfulness correct and chasten His sinning child. And the sinning child will need to confess his sin in order to be restored to fellowship with his Father. But the Father will never condemn his child. All right. The forgiveness of God towards sinners is then made possible only through the cross and is never an act of immediate grace. And when it is free to be extended at all, it is boundless. It contemplates and includes all sin. It forever absolves and acquits the sinner. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that we can live on and do whatever we want to do because grace is grace. No. That's another accusation that some folks make. The legalists can't stand this, by the way. The legalists are very critical of this. And they say, oh, you're just an easy believism type of guy. And, oh, well, you can live whatever you want to do. No, you're missing the point. The entire point is we have this newness of life. We want to live in a gracious response. All right. Though divine forgiveness results in a position for the sinner wherein there is no condemnation, this fact should be in no wise confused with a deeper aspect of God's saving grace wherein He justifies the sinner. It's a different act, actually. Forgiveness cancels every debt before God, but justification declares the sinner to be forever judicially righteous in the eyes of God. And that's another important distinction to be made. Forgiveness, where my unrighteousness is taken away, is one thing. It's one thing to be said, well, I'm not guilty. But it's another thing to be judicially declared righteous through His imputation of God's righteousness to my account. So forgiveness cancels every debt, but justification declares the sinner to be forever judicially righteous in the eyes of God. One is subtraction, the other is addition, and both are righteously made possible through the cross. All right. All right. These aspects of salvation, this is the last portion here, point six. On the other hand, these aspects of salvation wherein God is revealed as imparting and bestowing His benefits are said to be immediate acts of grace. These include the gift of eternal life, the imputed righteousness of God, and every spiritual blessing. Where's that passage? Ephesians 1:3. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Limitless grace is seen in the love of God which provided the cross, but when that cross is provided, every saving act that is based upon it becomes an act of justice rather than an act of immediate grace. That He might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus, Romans 3:26. In order to be the justifier, He Himself has to be just, which means He cannot compromise, He cannot cave, He cannot be unjust with respect to our sins. In order to be our justifier, He Himself has to be just. He has to be consistent with Himself. All right, then the last point, point seven, the sins of the saved. As I pointed out, after we're saved, again, He deals with our sins, but it's not on the basis of grace. Grace does not appear in the immediate divine dealings with the sins of the saved. And so what happens in 1 John 1:9? It does not say when we can, if we confess our sins, God is gracious. In fact, there's no grace at all in that stretch of 1 John chapter 1. It says He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness based on His justice. The fact that every sin I confess was already eternally condemned in Christ. So He's faithful to His satisfaction of that work on the cross. He's faithful to have that sin removed. Of course He's going to forgive me. And even if it's 70 times 7 before lunch. All right? The infinite number of times that we confess and are restored to fellowship. God doesn't come to a limit and say, that's it, I'm sick of this, you've confessed 200 times today, no more. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, again, this section is going to be similar to the last section. It's not a grace thing that excuses the sin, but it is righteousness and justice that has removed that sin. And so, technically, it's not a grace application. It is because of what has already been accomplished in the cross concerning the sin of the world that the unregenerate are freely forgiven and justified. And then it goes on in this next section to talk about believers. This is a part of God's saving grace. It is wrought on the sole condition that they believe. The sole condition that they believe. All right? Righteousness and justice were applied to Christ. They believe. Grace is applied to them. Well, the regenerate are forgiven and cleansed on the sole condition that they believe. Confess. That they confess. All right? And so that ought to be colored. Believe and confess. What does the unbeliever have to do? Believe. All right? I don't want him to confess or spill his guts or tell me what a bad sinner he is and all of that. It's not my business. Christ paid for that. I want him to believe, to trust in the promises freely offered. Once he is saved, and you and I, since we are saved, we don't have to believe and get saved all over again. Our imperative is confess. Confess. So these two requirements indicate that by these two words, it will be noted, are wholly different. The human obligation as represented by each word is exactly adapted in each case to the precise relationship which, on the one hand, exists between God and the unsaved, and on the other, exists between God and the saved. The salvation of the sinner is unto union with God. The restoration of the saint is unto communion with God. That's a good way of putting that. All right. The salvation of the sinner is unto union with God. The restoration of the saint is into communion with God. So we don't lose our union with God when we sin. We don't lose our sonship. We lose our fellowship. And that's what has to be restored when we confess our sins. Believing and confessing are two widely different human conditions or obligations and should never be confused or interchanged. The lost are never saved by confessing, and the saved are never restored by believing. So there's no greater demand imposed upon the unsaved than that he believe, and no greater demand imposed upon the saved than that he confess. And by the way, What does this do to the Roman practice of penance? Right? Where you make confession and then you undertake the actions of penance. Where you add to the confession with your works, with your devotion, with your demonstration of what have you. All right? Oh, that's horrible. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Nothing in there about the penance that we have to do, the Hail Marys we have to say, the money we have to give. All right? These things are all developed over the medieval period of church history as very profitable ways to fund building construction and things. But, you twist people's guilt enough about how bad they feel about the bad things they do. You can make some money that way because there's no shortage of bad things people do. All right? But manipulating of human guilt for some kind of a financial gain in a religious structure, oh my goodness. I think we need more teaching on grace, right? All right. So the revealed attitude of God toward all men is that of grace alone. He does not need to be coaxed or persuaded. With His hand outstretched to bestow all that His grace can offer, it is highly inconsistent to plead with Him to be gracious or to coax Him to be good. By the unvarying teachings of God's Word, by the inexorable logic of the accomplished value of the cross, the forgiveness and blessing of God to the unsaved is conditioned upon believing, and to the saved it is conditioned upon confessing. And then he gives a discourse here on 1 John and describes all this. That He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Doesn't say that He's gracious. It should also be noted that according to this revelation, the sinning saint is never before any tribunal other than his own Father. If any man sins, he has an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's coming off of that passage there in 1 John 2. The eternal relationship between the Father and His Son can never be set aside. We're always a son. Even the prodigal, when he's out there in the foreign land, living with the harlots and eating with the pigs and all of that, he's still a son. His Father is still His Father. That relationship has never been changed. And painting the picture as it does for us in our relationship, it cannot be changed. We cannot lose our sonship. And so confession and restoration to fellowship is what happens, and the prodigal son comes back. And he's restored. He's restored to a fellowship. So the Father may correct his and chasten his erring child, 1 Corinthians 11, Hebrews 12. And through confession, the child may be restored to the place of fellowship, but all of this is wholly within the inner circle of the family and household of God. This child is not cast off to another judge or another court or another venue. You are slated to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and nothing will ever change that court docket. You understand that? And before you came to Christ, you were slated to the great white throne. But now, thankfully, that's not the case. All right, we're now before the judgment seat of Christ. Condemnation, which would expel the child from the place of a son, is forever past. Nor does the sinning Christian draw on the mercy and favor of God when he's restored to fellowship. We sometimes think so, but technically that's not right. Technically, it's God is faithful and just. I think he'll be merciful in the consequences. He'll be merciful in the ongoing discipline, the consequences that we may endure. But as to dealing with the sin itself, it's not mercy, it's righteousness and justice, God's faithfulness that deals with that. So nor does the sinning Christian draw on the mercy and favor of God when he's restored to fellowship in the household of God. How easily mercy and favor might be exhausted and overdrawn. How many times are you going to confess this? On the contrary, the Christian, sheltered under the blood of propitiation, standing in the merit of his advocate, is on the basis where no past offenses have accumulated against him, for he is cleansed and forgiven under the legal justice of the Father. The justice of God is made possible and is righteously demanded in view of the shed blood of his own Son. All right. Let it not be supposed, let's wrap up with this. Let it not be supposed that this divine plan of restoration of the child of God to the Father's fellowship will react in an attitude of carelessness on the part of the Christian. All right. Now, sometimes maybe it does on the part of an immature believer who thinks that, well, it's easy confessionism. I can just commit this sin and confess and I'm good. All right. If that's what you're thinking, you're not confessing. It's important that we identify with this. And he makes these points clear. This premeditated sin with a pre-confession, intended confession, doesn't cut it. It's not the definition of homologeo that we have in 1 John. It's not compatible with the confession we see in Psalms and Proverbs, and it violates the entire standard of Scripture. The sufficient answer to this challenge is threefold. Number one, true confession is the expression of a very real repentance or change of mind which turns from sin. In other words, it's homologeo. It's you're saying the same thing as you're agreeing with God. And to agree with what God says about your sin, God's not making the same lame excuses you're making about, oh, well, it's okay. It's already paid for. I can just confess it afterwards. Is God saying that? No, God is definitely not saying that. So if you're saying that, then you're not homologeoing. You're not in agreement with God. It requires your attitude to be in conformity to His attitude. This is the exact opposite of becoming accustomed to the sin or becoming careless with regard to it. This very revelation, number two, this very revelation is given, we're told, not to encourage or license us to sin, but rather that ye not sin. We're going to get into this in Romans 6. The fact that we're dead to sin is so that we don't walk in these sins anymore. That's the whole purpose for this. Likewise in 1 John, these things are written so that you do not sin. But if you do, you have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the provision of confession in 1 John is not given to us so that we can just go all willy-nilly and live whatever we want to do. No. It's to encourage us that if we do slip in that regard, that there is a restoration that has been provided for. All right. According to the Scriptures and according to human experience, the believer's safety in the faithfulness and justice of the Father and the advocacy and propitiation of the Son is the greatest incentive for a holy life. It is not the greatest excuse for, licentiousness or sin. That's what the perverts do in the book of Jude. They pervert the grace of God, turning grace into licentiousness. And that's the direct opposite of what 1 John's all about. These things have been written so that you might not sin. We want to understand our eternal position, the eternal satisfaction of the Father, our safety in the faithfulness and justice of the Father, the advocacy and propitiation of the Son. Those things ought to motivate us to a sinless consistency in the outworking of our faith. It is clearly revealed that God has, by other insufficient means, guarded against all careless sinning on the part of those whom He has eternally saved through the merit of His Son. You realize that? When you are walking by means of the Holy Spirit, when you are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, you cannot sin. Galatians 5 says, when you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's not going to happen. No one who is born of God sins. That new nature, your heavenly birth in Christ, does not sin. It's only when you quench that. It's only when you resist that, you quench that, you grieve that, you resubmit to that sin nature again. That's when you sin. Your old nature comes back and you sin in that old nature. The new nature doesn't sin. Finally, God can righteously deal with sin in no other way than through the absolute value of the blood of His Son. But when sin has been laid on the substitute, it can never be laid back on the sinner or on any other. In the cross of Christ, the question of a possible condemnation because of sin is adjusted forever. Christ paid for it. It's not going to get relayed back on me again. And to be fair, no unbeliever goes to hell because of that sin. Let's understand that too. That sin was paid for by Jesus Christ. Mercy and grace can never be commingled with divine justice. Boundless grace is disclosed in the provision of a perfect propitiation for the sins of the believer. But the application of the propitiation is never gracious. It is none other than the faithfulness and justice of the Father. Grace made it possible. Our righteousness and justice made it possible. Okay. So therefore, grace does not appear in the forgiving and cleansing of the Christian's sins. If we confess our sins, He's not gracious. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right. Well, there's the wrap up on that. And I didn't read the whole thing, so you can go buy the book for yourself. We're going to move on Wednesday night into the development applications. We're going to talk about God's saving grace, which we've covered quite a bit already. We're going to talk about the grace that saves us. We're going to talk about the living grace, the grace we walk by day. And we'll wrap it up with dying grace. Of course, there's six categories of living grace and maybe more. I might rework it before then. Saving grace, living grace, dying grace. All right. And all the different categories there that we'll have to break down and understand. A lot of things coming up on grace. And then we'll be ready, having wrapped that up, we'll be ready to move on into chapter 10. Father, thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. Thank you for sustaining my voice, Father, during the entirety of this session. We look forward to the next session, should you delay long enough and strengthen my voice long enough. But Father, it is a wonderful thing to celebrate grace and to recognize the unmerited favor that's poured out upon each one of us, Father. And the more that we identify with grace, the more that we have capacity to embrace the graciousness that you've exercised towards us, Father, I ask that each one of us would be motivated to, in even greater proportion, Father, manifest that grace towards others and ultimately towards you, Father. A graceful heart towards you is one of gratitude, one of thanksgiving, one of praise. And so, Father, equip us to become instruments of grace. Financial grace, spiritual grace, encouragement grace, every kind of grace imaginable. Open the eyes of our understanding as we start to break down these categories of living grace. When we start to recognize maybe components of our life that are not as gracious as they could be. And Father, highlight those things so that Austin Bible Church would become a lampstand that is known locally and far and wide, Father, as a place of grace. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.